Isn't it great that we can come and keep Sabbath together, worship before God, enjoy each other's company? It's really a remarkable blessing, and I'm very, very glad to be able to be here. We all are. I mentioned in a sermon since I've been back from the feast, as we've all come back, that with Iva Krumsik's funeral, the memorial service that was held, I actually got to see her in a way that was a little different than what I actually knew her from visiting her when she had her apartment up in Deer Park. And it seemed strange to me that you would visit a person over a few years' time and visit and talk with her. But again, because she had the onset of Alzheimer's, at which time I didn't really know, the conversation was always, again, as I said, social. And so it was actually in the course of listening to the memorial service, talking to Mary Miller, who was a friend of hers and traveled with her to the feast, that some of the lessons in her life began to maybe seep into my consciousness, even though I had sat one-on-one with her a number of times. Iva married the first time. She was married twice. But she married the first time back in 1937. That's hard for me to imagine, that somebody that I sat and talked to actually was old enough to marry way back in 1937. But she was married for 37 years, and her husband died of cancer. A few years before he died, she was called of God. She responded. She was baptized, and she came into services with God's people and began to attend. But she attended alone. See, we never really know what exactly happens in a marriage when God calls one and he says he sanctifies the other. But you don't know if the individual just simply didn't choose to respond, if the message hadn't had time. My cousin is attending church, baptized now after, and I'd have to calculate, but let's say 20 or more years of marriage before he actually was baptized, and the example of his wife had time for not only to take seed and root by her example, but also for his circumstance to be such that he responded as well. So in some cases, one person is called of God and the other comes right with him. In some cases, it's a matter of a few years, and some of you here have come in within a year or two of each other. In some cases, it's 20. And in some cases, quite frankly, without knowing exactly why, it just never happens or even takes place. And we don't know how to sort each one of those things out. God knows what has taken place. But Iva attended services alone, and her husband died. 2 years after the death of her first husband, Iva remarried, and her second husband wasn't interested in the Church of God or the brethren, wasn't interested in fellowshipping or getting to know them, and frankly, he wasn't interested in her spending her time in that way either. He very much desired, after services on the Sabbath, that she would get back home as quickly as possible so that they could spend their time together doing things that they wanted to do as a team, as a marriage, and frankly, he preferred her to keep her focus on him. And so her second husband, who she lived with for a period of time, then died in 1980 of cancer. She lost both of her husbands that way. And Iva lived for another 22 years that God gave her and remained unmarried until she died. Now, as I said, Mary knew her fairly well. And she told Mary something once that Mary passed on to me afterwards. And she told Mary, she said, "If anyone is planning to marry outside of the church, would you please send them to me first?" That's what Iva said. Because she had lived with a husband, and I don't even know the relationship, so I won't comment. Let's say he was a good man, because I have no way to measure and go back. But she lived with a husband in the course of which she was called into God's service, and she responded, and he died. And in a couple of years, she married again in God's service to a man, let's say he was a good man, but she married again a man who had not been called or responsive in that way, and then he died. And it was all said and done. She said, "If anyone is going to do that, send them to me first." What do you think she would say? What do you think Iva wanted to say? "Oh, don't worry, it really doesn't matter, it's not that big of a thing." Different people have different commitments. You just work these things out together. She could have said maybe, well, getting married in the church isn't a guarantee either. Everyone in the church isn't happy. You know, I just don't think she would have gone to Mary and said, send him to me if that's what she had on her mind. I'd like to bring you a message today from Iva. She didn't leave me any particular notes on this. She is dead. She is not conscious. She cannot speak to you for herself, so I would, in that sense, like to speak in her place, though not with her words, putting words in her mouth. I would like to use God's words as much as I know and understand. I'd like to illustrate from Scripture what it was that Iva learned in a very personal and sometimes painful way through personal experience. And the lesson is very simply this. Do not put yourself in a position ever where you will end up marrying outside of the faith if indeed your commitment is to God. You know, Frank got up here and spoke about fearing God, of going to the feast to learn to fear God, of putting God first. And I would say that Iva, could she speak to us, and could she express herself in that way, would have publicly stated, please, come listen to me. Don't marry outside the faith. In 1988, the Council of Elders of the United Church of God published a paper with that title, and I brought 25 copies of it, ran them off, and put them on the back table today, so that you could see, at least as the church has written, what the policy that United pursues on that matter will be. Don't marry outside the faith. That's not a corporate term. It's a term in terms in reference to what Christ established on the earth, the faith. It's a matter of what Christ is the head of. Again, it's not a corporate statement in that sense. It's a reference to a belief system and a specific way of life. Look at Acts chapter 22. Here we have an account where Paul has gone to the temple and he's assaulted by a mob and he stops as he's being basically arrested for his protection, but he stops to address the people that are there. And in Acts 22, he says, men, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. He said, I was as good a Jew as any of you. Essentially, I was better. I lived here. I gave my life to it. I was taught by the best. And he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. The word way in the King James Version that I'm using is capitalized. It's a reference to a movement. It's a reference to a philosophy. It's a statement. It's more than on the way to the store. It's a reference to a way of life. And again, it's capitalized here, properly so, because of what it refers to. Chapter 24. In the process, Paul had to answer before the governor, Felix. And so he responds to Felix in much the same way by referring to what I would call and what we have referred to as the faith, in this sense, as the way, as a body of beliefs that's led by Christ that we submit ourselves to in living our life in called service to him. But in Acts 24 and verse number 10, Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, capital W, which they call a sect, because it was different than themselves, but according to the way, So I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. And so when a person is called of God and responds, he accepts God's authority over his life, and he begins to order his life in a very specific way. And the Bible refers to it as the way, as in the only way. Not one way or some way, but God's way. And that's the reference biblically that is made. Acts chapter 2, if we go back toward the beginning of the account here in the book of Acts, we see that that way was a particular belief system that came from Jesus Christ. It went to the apostles, and then the apostles dispensed that among the brethren, and it was a very specific focus that Christ gave them on how they should live their lives. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 40. This is after, this is on Pentecost when Peter is here preaching and he's addressing the crowd and the people are responding to the information and the lead of the Holy Spirit. And says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. They were called, they responded to the calling, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But it wasn't something the apostles made up. It was the doctrine that Christ had given them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so here we have people, it's like being adopted into a family. Maybe you didn't have a family, or maybe you don't know who your family is, and you're adopted, and all of a sudden you have a mother and a father, and you have sisters and brothers, and you are now part of them. And so they were called into the family of God, and so they began to fellowship with each other, and eat together, and talk to each other, and encourage each other. They began to process their lives in a different way. People here began to understand things they had not understood before. They understood that Christ had sacrificed his life for them that they might be saved. They began to understand that he said, live according to the commandments, and it changed them. And so you go on, and it just says in verse number 46 here, that they continued steadfastly, daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And so when they began to follow God and obey him, all of a sudden they looked at each other differently. They looked at each other and said, I'm part of you and you're part of me, and we're supposed to be united, and we're supposed to rejoice together, and we're supposed to help each other, and I want to be with you now. And they began to focus on each other in a way that they never would have done from different parts of that, from Judah, from different parts of other nations, in places, in fact, where people they had never even met or come into contact with each other before. They came to understand that what God is doing is more important than what we're doing. God's plan is more important than our projections in our personal life. God's calling for us is more important than our emotional needs in a personal way, our physical needs in a personal way. And God says, you know, don't worry about those things. You know, the birds of the field eat and are fed, and I created them, and I know every one, and I care for them. Don't be worried about those things. God says, put me first. One of the closest relationships, maybe the closest relationship we could ever possibly develop in this life is oftentimes within the bonds of marriage. And that marriage is supposed to represent, indeed, the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ. In that bond of marriage, indeed, we need to dedicate ourselves and our lives totally to God. And we need to make provision for that when we do have choice. Now, many times when God calls a person, they're already married. And God addresses indeed what we are supposed to do in such cases that as well. God says, through various scriptures and examples, to be a good husband or a good wife, to be a good friend and or companion and or lover, and to pray that your example might be used in God's service in some way. That maybe even by your example, your mate, by being sanctified by God, might indeed be called and be responsive to it in this life. And what about the life to come? You see, God's focus is on his whole plan and the long focus, and our focus, my focus is on, well, what do I get to do tonight? Well, what do I have to do tomorrow? And yet, God's focus is on this incredible long scale, and when God says it's over, it's over. But for us, we're just taking these baby steps along the way. He just sees this, obviously, on a much bigger scale. God says that we should build and strengthen the marriages that we have in the best way that we possibly can. Notice 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul addresses the marriage state. 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 10. Paul says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart," hopefully that won't happen, "but even if it happens in this worst case, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband," that there is a binding obligation and a commitment to be restored. And so he says, if it's not able to be maintained in this commitment, then indeed remain unmarried until such time as it can, or simply accept the circumstance that is there. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest say I, not the Lord. In verse number 12, it goes on to a different group here of people. These are not people now in the case where both of them have been called and responsive to God. We're now talking about a situation where someone is called, but the other maybe has not been, or at least has not responded. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe. You see, the Bible uses the term, those who serve God are in the way and according to the faith, and those who do not serve God because of a calling and a response, those who are not having received the Holy Spirit, are considered not believers. So there's believers, and there are those who do not. And again, there's a whole section of Scripture that addresses what that means, but says, if a brother, part of the family of God, has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. Now they're actually dedicated in a very personal way to God. But if the unbeliever departs because they have not made covenant with God and they refuse to maintain the commitment to the marriage, if they depart, let them depart. A brother or a sister, a member of the family of God, is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. But then it is interesting. You get to verse number 16 and you have to say, okay, listen indeed to the obligation, though, that is put on each one of us. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The concept being, well, let's see, if I had a better deal than what I have, I'd be happier, is not what God says the ideal here is supposed to be. The ideal is, if I, by my example, can indeed show my mate that God is indeed real and true, and maybe that's a one-year proposition, or in some cases a 20-year proposition, or maybe it's the life until we lose our dying breath, and our mate comes up in the resurrection with the recognition that indeed his mate or her mate had indeed been faithful and true. But it says, how do you know that your actions and your example and your commitment and your love won't be what it takes to turn your mate back indeed to commitment to God? And so God says, keep your commitment, the commitment that is so incredibly important that God gives us. The point of the passage is to make the best marriages that we possibly can, to only marry where Christ will indeed be the head, and to not marry unless both partners are willing to put God first. That would be fundamentally the point of this passage. Now, when God created Adam and Eve, there weren't different religions. There weren't even different branches of the same religion. There was just God, and there was His way, the way as such that God would have set before Adam and Eve. And that was all that they had had opportunity to know and to understand. Satan came around, though, and man began to choose for himself what was right and what was wrong. And what that means is that Adam and Eve were no longer even of the same opinion between themselves. This isn't just a breach with God. This is a breach with humanity. It's division. And so Adam and Eve now no longer could get along or agree because there wasn't just one way. And we can't assume that they would automatically always choose the same, do we? And so there had to be a breach between Adam and Eve as well. And you see it played out in their lives and the lives of the descendants that followed them. But back in Genesis 3, notice what God gave them in warning of what would now come as a result of them choosing what was right and what was wrong for themselves. Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so it talked about here a relationship that now is no longer unified, but a relationship into which has entered a form of competition. Competition for personal focus, for personal desires, for personal wishes. Competition not to please each other, but to satisfy the self. Verse 12, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. I gave a sermon at the feast at Kelowna, which is in the library at some point because the tapes have come back, and I gave a sermon on this very verse. Those who weren't in Kelowna have the option to go back and listen to that, since I don't want to try to expand on that at this point. It says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So what God said to them, because they had begun to choose now for themselves, he said, you're going to have family problems, you're going to have marriage problems, and you're going to have job problems, because you see, we're talking animal husbandry and crops and things at that time, and later on it was industry, and now it's technology, and so it's just a matter of the time frame that this is taken in. Again, it means that Adam and Eve were no longer of the same opinion, and that would bring to them division and disunity and distrust. So when Paul comes along under the inspiration and direction of Jesus Christ and begins to describe the marriage state, he keeps pointing the husband and wife back together. Keep the commitment, work on the marriage, respect each other, submit to each other, and he says, I speak concerning ultimately Christ and the church. And so if marriage is a type of the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ, then would it not be if we had a chance to choose be a marriage that was indeed in on both parts directed totally toward God? Anything less than that is a breach of God's very clear and explicit instructions in the Bible. And when God calls us in His mercy out of this world, and our mate who is not yet either called or responsive in that way, I would say maybe not responsive because he's sanctified or she's sanctified, so access an opportunity is there. But when God calls us in that context, it's out of mercy for us, and we should have mercy on our mate by offering the example of righteousness so that God might indeed be able to intercede in a merciful way in their life as well. How do you know that you won't save your mate? How do you know that? And so when we bail, or back off or walk away. It's like being called out into the fields by Christ and given a job to do, and we lay down the shovel and the hoe and the basket, and we walk back and let everybody else work through and labor through the heat of the day. We simply are failing to fulfill what God in His mercy called us to do. Disagreement is so easily found. You can disagree over which way the toilet paper should face. You can disagree over how dark the toast should be. You can disagree over whether or not the paper should be refolded in the morning after it's been read. I grew up in my home for the 18 years that I lived there, and I don't think I ever once saw the paper not refolded after it was read. What do you think my wish is in our home? It just destroys me to see Sunday papers scattered all over the bed in piles of trash, and I just can't hardly stand it. And you know what? It's not right or wrong, either one. You can face the toilet paper any way you want and still use it just fine. If we will disagree over how dark indeed the toast should be, then how much more fundamental are matters of faith? How much more meaningful and fundamental is what we truly think and believe? How much more fundamental is the decision, what commitment will we put first? Where will the money go? Where will our time go? Who will our friends be? Where will we travel, vacation? To whom do we serve? How much more fundamental are those questions? And I tell you, and you know, that Iva would have warned us and said, indeed, those questions sometimes are compromised and stressed, and we are pulled and tested when we indeed do not totally and fully put God first. The point is not that we cannot be happy unless we marry in the church. That is not the point. The point is that we must trust God enough to order our lives according to His guidance and instructions and put Him first as we have understanding. The policy of the United Church of God is spelled out in the booklet. Again, there's 25 copies at the back. It's not a booklet, it's a paper. But the policy is basically that we will openly and clearly teach that God's intent is that we marry within the faith, that the ministry would counsel and warn of the risks involved in doing otherwise, but that we would still allow for the fact that in the end, each member will have to answer for themselves, that the church is not going to administer whether or not a person marries a certain individual or someone else. That in the end, everyone has to decide for themselves. There was a family at Challenger Camp this summer, and it's actually what generated this sermon, because they had children, and various of their children had made certain decisions, and they were asking, and they sent a letter to the council requesting, why can't this be more visibly addressed in the church? Why is not this a higher focus? Why are the ministry not pounding the pulpit saying, look, recognize this, understand God's will, put this first in your life? And Doug Horchek responded to him and discussed the matter, and these individuals are friends of Michelle and I, and we've been there at camp with them over a number of years. And I just thought, and I looked at his memo, and I looked at the policy statement, and I looked at circumstances of individuals that I have known and dealt with and love and care for, and I just thought, well, okay, it is the Word of God, it is His will, let's indeed raise the focus a little bit on a more public manner. I think with the teens and the young adults, that focus is already raised because we go on a camp out and we do a Bible study, and we have Bible study at our home and we have a Bible study. And so we do tend to discuss these things. But in a more open environment in terms of the congregation, probably it is not something that I have addressed. So I guess the message is not only from Iva, but from a family as well that cried out and asked if indeed the church could not take a stronger, more open position on these things that we have agreed to and what we believe are true. Everyone has the same right to choose, just as Adam and Eve did. Everyone also gets the right to receive the benefits or pay the consequences as a result. But let's not confuse our right to choose with God's will. It's God's will that we choose, but it's God's will that we choose good over evil, righteousness over compromise. And so again, 1 Corinthians 7, let's go back to 1 Corinthians, since so much of the material is right there, and verse number 39 in this case. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty, or she is free, to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. If you are a believer, then God's instruction is, if you become free to marry, then you must marry a believer. Now that's what God said. You can write it off, throw it away. You can say, well, they're becoming a believer. Well, I wish they were a believer. Well, they're willing to let me be a believer. And you know what? You have the right to your decision, but you have a right to the consequences as well. And Iva would say, send them, please, to me first. If I had a chance, I would tell them what my experience had been. Again, we don't want to confuse our right of decision with God's will. 2 Corinthians 6 is a passage that is in the context of what it means to be holy and righteous and what it means to maintain that and focus on our environment and the place that we put ourselves and what our responsibilities indeed ought to be. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse number 11. It says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Now the contrast here that's being made is very dramatic. An unbeliever, I would rather have a moral unbeliever as my neighbor than a very weak and compromising Christian. So when it says lightness and darkness, it's talking about understanding the truth and not having your mind open to the truth. There are very moral and responsible and caring and upright in the sense of this world's values in society, and there are many weak and struggling members of the church. But you know, some start with their 1 pound, and when they make it to 2, they have doubled. And some start and have gifts that maybe would be equal to 3 or 4 pounds before they're even off the ground and running, and they go nowhere with it at all in terms of righteousness. And so I don't want to in any way belittle or dispute the fact that I appreciate those in the society we live in who are builders and contributors and helpers, and I appreciate the contributions they make, but I do make a distinction, as I understand the scriptures to be, between what is moral and what is righteous. And I think that's what contrast is being made here. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You know, what agreement is there between the feast and Christmas, even if somebody kept it in a very proper way? What agreement is there? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. A very strong and positive statement. I want to go back a little bit and focus on just what an unbeliever is in terms of Scripture. I understand that it's offensive for if we were to say, well, so-and-so, I don't know Phyllis, so Phyllis is an unbeliever, and Matilda trying to pick names where I'm not looking at anybody as a believer. All right? I understand that's offensive. So I'm going to stay out of the realm of what you and I would imply. But I do want to address what God indeed indicates, because it's His Word and He's God, and God doesn't have to give account to us. We give account to Him. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 22. This is in the context of tongues and how they're a sign for those who are not believers as compared to those who are, and how those who are ought to have faith and not need some physical manifestation to secure themselves to. But notice the way it's described in 1 Corinthians 14, 22. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Okay, someone who believes is someone part of the way, in the faith, called of God, responded to God, has the Holy Spirit, converted. The unbeliever is simply the opposing side to that, someone who's not converted, doesn't understand, hasn't had their mind open to believe. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are, now notice it uses a different word in context here, those who are uninformed or unbelievers. So they just don't know, because God hasn't opened their mind fully, or they haven't responded to their call yet. They just don't know. Will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is judged by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he'll worship God and report that God is truly among you. If indeed he becomes informed. And so God shows that an unbeliever in that sense is a person who is uninformed. He just doesn't yet understand. The King James Version uses the term unlearned. The Revised Standard Version uses the term outsider as compared to an insider, someone on the inside. They're not terms that are meant to be used in a derisive way. It's a term of comparison. A believer has had his mind open to the truth. An unbeliever simply has not got that same understanding. Romans 10. I want to go through a couple of chapters in Romans 10, and I'm only going to use a couple of the verses in the process, because the passage is just simply too long from Romans 10 and 11. But I want to tie a few of these together and again show that God has done this out of mercy, that God has concluded people in unbelief so that He would have mercy on them for their good, for their benefit, because He loves them. Romans 10, brethren, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're uninformed. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Okay, Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. And so it isn't their lack of information and understanding is not to their destruction. Verse number 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, like having too many drinks and you kind of stumble around and you don't remember where you were for a few moments. You black out, in effect, and continue on. You just don't know always what's going on around you. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. And so the reference here is made to the fact that they just don't understand. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Because Israel rejected God, God called a few of them, and then God went out to the Gentiles through the Jews, and salvation now went to them. And verse 25, For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery or this process that takes place, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so hardening in part, out of God's mercy. And verse number 30, to finish this part of the passage. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, speaking to the Gentiles here, the Romans, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, that they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And so, the term unbeliever is a reference to the fact that God simply hasn't called that person, or in the sense that that person, if he was called, simply had not responded to where their mind was open to the truth. They just don't understand. And so God says, do not become unequally yoked with unbelievers. He doesn't say don't have any friends who are unbelievers. He doesn't say don't associate with unbelievers. He says to be an example, be a light. You know, serve, contribute, share, appreciate. That's what he says to do. But he says you don't marry an unbeliever. You marry a believer because I've called you into my service. And this person isn't in my service yet. He will be someday, but he's not now. So don't compromise those things, God says. But you choose. But you choose wrong and you pay the price. Not to the United Church of God, to God, to the real authority of the universe. God in his mercy has not brought all people yet into his service. We are accountable to God, and to reject God's instructions is a very serious thing. If you're lonely, it's still serious. If you're broke, it's still serious. If you're empty or frustrated or despairing, it is still serious. 1 Timothy 5 is a very strong passage. And again, this is somewhere else in terms of context, but notice the point that is being made between, let's say, an unbeliever that God has concluded in unbelief in mercy, and a believer whose mind is open who then turns and doesn't obey God. Notice what God says when he makes a contrast between the believer who doesn't submit himself to God and the unbeliever who doesn't even know enough to submit himself to God in a right and proper way. 1 Timothy 5, verse number 3. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home, and piety is godliness, being close to God, and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. What God says is that if there is an elderly person in the family, that the children and the grandchildren have the immediate responsibility to care for them financially if there is need, and that that should not come back onto the church. That the family themselves has responsibility if they have means to care for those older family members who have need. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. In other words, someone who genuinely is dedicating himself especially ought to be cared for. But it says she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. The word lives in pleasure is just one word in Greek. And what it means is a person who's just the cares of the world and out there living and wasting and not being responsible or dedicated to God, in that sense is getting what she gets in this life, but really doesn't care for the things that she is given. And it just shows that that's a contrast to somebody who dedicates himself to God and especially needs to be cared for because of their dedication and service. But notice going down now in verse number 7. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, we're talking about a believer now, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So you're still converted. You're a believer. But you're worse than an unbeliever. Because you did what you knew you shouldn't do. Or you refuse to do what you knew you should. And the unbeliever just doesn't know any better. And God says it's worse to have knowledge and to reject it than to not have knowledge. And so he says, in this case, they're worse than the unbeliever. Doesn't say they've lost their salvation. It doesn't say they're going to burn the lake of fire. It says it's a worse circumstance, which means indeed at some point it would need to be repented of and restored or repaired, or the commitment would have to be kept in a godly way, because we all make mistakes and we all need to be forgiven and we all have to get up and walk again. And if I couldn't be forgiven, I couldn't give the next sermon. I couldn't speak next week if I couldn't go to God this week and say, God, forgive me. Help me to serve you again. I'd have to quit. And we're all in that place. So we have to be able to accept when we've sinned that God will forgive us if we repent and we go back and dedicate ourselves to Him. But if we know better, do not make the mistake in the first place. Do not make covenant. If you're a believer with an unbeliever, God says don't, because they will not put me first. They don't know any better. Not necessarily because they're so hard-hearted or evil, but because I have not called them yet into my service in mercy. To marry outside of what you understand and believe is to put your physical desires ahead of your relationship to God. It's as simple as that. James 4 says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, it's always sin if you do wrong, but it's saying, no, it's sin that accounts to you. If you know better and you do it, then all of a sudden you become accountable. It's not like God has concluded them in unbelief and mercy. No, He's opened your mind in mercy, and now we're accountable to respond to God in a right and proper way. We were called to put God first. United Church of God has a singles website on the internet called United Singles. I've never taken the time to actually look up the site. I've never taken the time to go in and read any of the statements that are there. But the family who had written the council had mentioned the site and drew my attention to it. So I pulled off the website front page and the mission statement here this morning. And it says, this site is designed to be a source of education, information, and encouragement, as well as to enhance communication between singles of all ages. And then it goes through and it talks about going to the feast, because this was updated prior to the feast this year, and how much anticipation there is and what a great opportunity it is to spend time with other singles in the church, and comments are made. And it says, please read the letter that is attached here, an open letter to the members of God's church from a member. And so in the letter that the family had written to the council, it said in there, I wish that the open letter on the single site would be read in every congregation of this church. And read and openly addressed to the people. And I said, well, I can add one or two. You know, can't read it everywhere, but I want to read it. I didn't write it, but it was posted on the site. It was written by a lady who was expressing some distress at circumstances in her area. I would like to say this. This is written from her perspective. My experience has been that we are both equally able to mess up our lives and each other's. I have found it to be, in some cases, even maybe more common. Maybe the guys date out of the church, but the women marry out of the church. So, I mean, it goes both ways. This is written from her perspective. I'm very concerned about the trends in the church concerning dating and marrying outside the church. Most men do not date at all within the church, never getting to know the women at all, at least in our church area. So she's got a bad deal. But again, I've seen this reverse itself in different ways. Based on my experience, the loneliness felt while married to someone emotionally unavailable is so deeply painful. If you've not experienced it, you would not believe how heavy the feeling is. It is far worse to be married to the wrong person than to be alone. Being married to someone who is not converted does affect your spiritual life. It can even affect your sanity. I understand the desire to be married. I understand the physical and emotional needs. However, we need to be wise enough to put these things aside, no matter how difficult it may be, for the sake of godliness. I have been alone now for 10 years after 22 years of marriage. I get very, very lonely. Sometimes it seems totally unbearable. I get so tired of being alone. I would love the companionship of marriage. I would love to have someone hold me in his arms. I get tired of facing all the difficulties alone. I get tired of making decisions alone. I get tired of not having a husband to lean on emotionally. I get tired of not having someone to share the joys and the pains of our children and now grandchildren. But remembering the past pain, I want to make sure if I ever do marry again, it is the right person, someone who is deeply converted, someone God brought to me, not someone I found on my own. Someone who puts God first and puts me second only to God. God's way of life is so important to me. It is my life, and I must be able to share it with a mate, or I do not want one. If you're living God's way and cannot share it with your mate, what's left to share? Now, I understand she's writing from a very deep personal perspective. I also know and understand that we have many marriages in the church where only one mate is there. But God called you that way, and He called you to serve Him that way, and you have the ability as an example to impact your mate that way, according to God's plan. Going back to the letter, someone who is converted will have many of the qualities I am looking for because those qualities are the fruits of God's Spirit. He'll be working on becoming an even better person. I desire to share with that person keeping the Sabbath and holy days, discussing and studying God's Word, and how we can improve ourselves to be more godly, doing what we can for the church together. I also know, and you know, that all the marriages in the church aren't happy. That's because everybody isn't as dedicated as they need to be to God's service and the calling they have received. And we all struggle in different ways. What I cannot understand is people in the church who keep dating and sometimes marrying outside the church. Do they want a godly mate? Do they not see the value of the years of experience and growth of a person in the church as a partner? Is it easier for them to date outside the church because they feel less is expected of them? If so, what a shame. If we could decide who God calls to conversion, all our family members and their extended families and so on would be in the church. God decides, not us. Something it seems that is not understood is that a person can attend services, join in activities, and seem to be accepting God's way because they like the friendly atmosphere and they like the individual they are dating. And I will just say, because a guy is willing to impress a girl, he will say and do whatever she wants to hear. Well, of course I'm interested. Well, I'd love to go to the feast. Well, I think maybe God is calling me. Until the marriage, and then the hunt is over, and life goes on the way it would have always been. They think they can join God's church just as they would any other church. We should know better than this. After a church member marries someone they brought into the church, it can seem like it's working even for several years because there is a natural high just from getting married and setting up home together. But eventually, problems usually arise and the person can no longer handle being involved in the church. They have not understood the depth of commitment God requires of a Christian, which is something none of us understands until we've experienced years of Christian living. Also, many of these people, those in the church, have had failed marriages because their spouse was not converted. Why would they want to try that again? The example to the younger people of dating outside the church bothers me greatly because they get the idea that it works. It rarely does. Do we have no vision? Do we think that God's kingdom coming to this earth is so distant that we can afford to make these kinds of mistakes? Do we have time to spend recklessly, whether it's far or near? Do we think God doesn't care? There are many warnings in the Bible about marrying outside the faith, and they're strong ones. How can we ignore such strong advice? Why should we believe that God will bless our marriage if we choose to ignore His advice, and especially when our choice can affect the members adversely? We are our brother's keeper. Our example is important. Where else are the younger going to learn God's way of living? It is a very strong, impassioned letter from somebody who is feeling some very deep and personal pain. And I'm glad I got to read it from somebody else's words, because then it's not I think it's more neutral to be able to share in that way. What is the purpose of marriage before God? To have sex. Well, sex portrays the unity that God has. To have children. Well, we're supposed to have the children that we do have directed back to God. That's our contribution as best we can. It's an imperfect process, but it's an effort we make. Well, to have relationships. Well, Paul said, I speak concerning Christ and the church when he addressed the marriage relationship. So what is the purpose of all these things? The purpose is to direct and commit ourselves and to point ourselves back to God. And how do we do that? If we forsake his calling in the way that we water down and whittle away our opportunity to put God first. It is a very important subject. It is what the church has always believed. It's what the church has always taught. But it hasn't always been openly and dramatically and directly expressed. And so being encouraged by some who had mentioned this and written letters and in that sense sent out a plea for help, I would like to open it and present it to you in that very same way. When God calls you to his service, he calls us to put him first. Therefore, what we eat and what we say and what we think and who we marry ought to ultimately be helpful toward us keeping the commitment that we have made. Our marriage ought to be by our example, if God calls us as such, and by our commitment when we choose such. It ought to be something that contributes toward our keeping and putting God first.